Larry's changing side this service. You know, the butt of my jokes has moved. It makes it hard for me to figure out where I'm going. You know, it's great to have Larry here serving as Robert gets some vacation time. I appreciate Larry so well, not just for his service to our church back in the day, but just his friendship. And even though, as I mentioned in the first service, he makes fun of the way I talk. And I don't know why that is. He claims that I make up words like schlobberknocked and liver quiver and things like that. You know, and I did it in the first service. I preached the whole message about the Spirit, and I didn't use those phrases at all, you know, so I can do it. But anyway, y'all just know that. I'm going to try not to pick on him, but he's always picking on me. But we have got a lot of ground to cover today, a beautiful passage to consider. So we're not going to spend too much time setting the table. Last week, I hope you remember that we touched on the Spirit's role as a witness, which I believe is one of his primary ministries. Now we see that unpacked very, very specifically. Essentially, these verses tell us where the Holy Spirit lives. Now, understand something. This should not be controversial, but it is. I'm not trying to tell you all the things the Spirit does this morning. I'm not trying to limit different areas in which you see the Spirit being active in your life. But I am telling you that in general, the Spirit works within this grid. This is his primary and current ministry and role to the church today. Again, there's many things the Spirit does. God is mysterious, and I'm not smart enough to track it all, and I'm not trying to limit God and his work. But I'm just kind of giving you what Christ gave to us as a rule of order for how the Spirit works. And he is the Spirit of truth, as we're going to see in this text. Let's stand together out of reverence and respect for the Word of God and read John 16, verses 1 through 11. Christ said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." Verse 5, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And you may be seated. We'll look at two ongoing ministries of the Holy Spirit that Christ emphasizes in this text today. That's kind of how we break down the text. We start with the first, which is reproof. Reproof, where our world needs reproof or correction, I would argue, for a variety of reasons. But let's not skip over something crucial Christ says here at the very beginning. He says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Indeed, the hour is coming." And as he talks about that phrase, "the hour is coming," he's referencing his impending arrest and crucifixion and all those things that are getting ready to happen. So understand the situation of this text. Remember where we are. He's about to be arrested and then turned over to the Jewish authorities or that Jewish mob, and the Romans are going to allow him to be crucified. And they've been walking to that place where that arrest is going to occur. That's the background. And what Jesus is trying to explicitly tell them is that you've had hopes and dreams and desires. I sincerely believe that these disciples, they loved Jesus, but they had in their minds that he was going to be a conquering king, that he was going to be a ruling Messiah. And what he's trying to help them understand is all of that's getting ready to be blown out of the water. In just a matter of moments, you're going to realize that I did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire and to set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, at least not now. That's not why he was there. And he's telling them all these things so that when it does happen, they will not fall away. That's the language that he uses. And so he makes the future here very, very clear. He describes to them conflict. Listen again to the first four verses. "I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. He's trying to help them understand what's getting ready to happen. Being put out of the synagogue has no real context for us today. But to them in the first century in a Jewish culture, it was everything. It was the place where politics and religion and culture, it all overlapped. You were a man without a country if you had no role in the synagogue. And so he's telling them the steps the religious leaders were going to take in their persecution and how much they were going to hate them after his arrest and crucifixion. And he's letting them know they're going to be excommunicated from the Jewish nation. Now, we in our culture today, we don't really understand how that works because we're so transient in our church observance. If we don't get along with one church or one pastor, we just move on to the next one. It's why church discipline doesn't work very well in our culture today, because it's just too easy to go down the church down the road if you don't like what someone says. They didn't have that option. These synagogues were the heartbeat of their life, and Christ is saying it's getting ready to be stripped away from you. Now, and this persecution was only the beginning. It was going to be worse than that. They were going to actually stoop to murder, and they were going to call it worship. Makes you think of Paul, I believe, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul's literally saying, my act of worship was persecuting Christians. And there were hundreds and thousands of other Jews who did that as well, and they called it worship. And so Jesus is trying to help these men understand how all this was going to impact them. Mark 14:27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's helping them understand that he's been with them and he's been their protector, but that protection is about to be removed and they're going to panic. They're going to scatter to the four winds. They're going to absolutely be covered with fear and shame, and they're going to move into that storm, and it's going to take them off guard. And I believe he's trying to help them understand how severe it's going to be so that when it hits, all they have to do is hang on and weather that initial storm, and they're going to come out on the other side better. And he's going to send them the comforter, as we're going to see here in a moment in this text. And I don't know about you, but for me, if I know I'm going to survive, if I know it's going to end well in the end, I can make it through just about anything. And I'm sure we could put that in context for you. Maybe you need to hear, that's how parenting is. If you just hang on, you'll make it out on the other side. I don't know what it may be for you. But sincerely, if you know it's going to work out good in the end, you can last. And that's what he's telling them. I don't want you to fall away. It's going to come out good on the other side if you'll trust me. And so he offers them comfort. Conflict, but comfort. Listen to verses 5-7 again. Big picture here. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's trying to help them understand that he's going to send them someone that they need so desperately. And yet he knows. It's just like, honestly, it's been a very good thing that I've developed this need for these glasses, because here's a true confession. If I put them on, I can see you. And when I don't have them on, I really don't know who anybody is or if you're sleeping or not. And that can be a real good thing. I'm not judgmental of how you behave while I'm preaching at all. Jesus is literally telling them, I've been watching, guys. And I'm trying to talk to you, and I'm trying to tell you what's going to happen, and I'm trying to tell you what's important, and you don't have a clue what I'm saying. Every time I mention something about I'm going away, you panic. I can see it in your faces. You, where is he going? Is he going to prison? Where is he going? And there's a total sense of panic in their face, and they disconnect from what he's trying to say. He's been trying to teach them some specific truths, but sorrow has filled their hearts, as he alludes to, and he's trying to tell them, look, even when I go away, it's for your better, not for your worse, but they can't get that in their minds. And so every time he speaks, I believe they personalize it. They read into it what they want to read into it. They make it very, very, in a sense, they're making it very, very selfish. They're making it about themselves, which I would argue is what we all do too. We come to the Word of God, and we don't want to know God better, and we don't want to know Jesus better. We want a word for our circumstance. We want God to fix it. We want God to give us something. We want God to do something. And yet the reality is we're supposed to come to this book intensely desiring to know God better. Even in this circumstance, I believe Jesus was trying to help them understand God and his plan better, but they just kept coming back around to, but if you go away, we won't have you. And if you go away, you can't be king. And if you go away, that's where they're thinking. And Jesus is saying, you're not hearing me. So one of the reasons why he said over and over and over again, so many times, do not be afraid. Because fear quenches spiritual growth. You hear me, church? Fear quenches spiritual growth. So if you're in a panic about your finances, or you're in a panic about your family, or you're in a panic about your diagnosis, whatever it may be, if that's where you live, you're not going to grow spiritually. And yet what God wants to do is to walk you through those circumstances with the guaranteed promise that you'll come out on the other side where he wants you to be, and you grow in the process. That's his promise to us. But when we panic, when we live in fear, we don't grow. And so Christ is trying to tell them this. They're missing what he's saying. And so then he shifts gear and he says, I'm going to give you the greatest source of comfort you can ever imagine. I can only be in one place at one time, but when I go, I'm sending the Spirit in my stead, and he will take up residence in every one of your hearts. He will be with you wherever you go. He's going to equip and empower the entire church, which is an amazing truth. And yet they're still living in such a panic that he's going somewhere that they can't go, that they're totally missing it. So he begins to break down the Spirit's role. And as we'll see, the Spirit has a mission to the world, but the Spirit does not come to the world. The Spirit comes to the church. Understand that. He works in and through the church. He does not take the gospel to the nations, so to speak, as he works through us to take the gospel to the nations, and then he's the one that brings the power when the time comes. But Christ is emphasizing, but if I go, I will send him, the Spirit, to you. So we've talked about the situation. Now let's talk about the Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, but I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, just very, very quickly, I would argue that when we talk about the Spirit, when we think about the Spirit, when we look at the Spirit's role in our lives, we do not typically think of the Spirit concerning convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We think of a lot of other things when we think about the work of the Spirit. And I'm not telling you the Spirit of God doesn't do those things. And I'm not telling you the Spirit of God can't do those things. I'm not trying to limit the Spirit of God. But I am trying to tell you what Jesus Christ chose to emphasize as the primary works of the Spirit when he talked to the disciples. This is what they needed to hear more than anything else. And so this is what he emphasizes. And they were stuck on trivial, selfish things. They weren't thinking about where he was going. They weren't thinking about the cross and the grave and hell itself and the right hand of the Father. They weren't thinking about who was coming. And so he's trying to give them this very simple picture of the ministry of the Spirit, trying to give us the same thing. And we too miss God's emphasis in the Word of God on the Spirit because we get stuck on trivial, selfish things. We make the Spirit all about worship or types of worship or liver quivers or being slobber-knocked. Sorry, I had to do that for Larry's sake. And I'm not saying the Spirit doesn't do some of that stuff, okay? I'm not trying to exclude anything. But I'm telling you, we make it about raising of our hands or some kind of special worship or revelations or dreams or visions or feelings or getting our own little personal desires fulfilled, our wants and desires. But I'm telling you where Jesus says the Spirit of God lives, okay? He has a ministry here. There's three things that the Spirit does that we can count on. And they're not confusing. They're not debatable because of how Christ pours them out to us. They're not foggy. It's brutally clear. First of all, the Spirit convicts of sin. Jeff Paxton, good friend of mine up in Dover, he says this, the Holy Spirit is God's prosecuting attorney. And that's a very simple, powerful way for you to remember the Spirit's role. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't like that, don't we? The culture doesn't. We have Christians who literally say, well, you know, you just love your neighbor. Love, love. It's all about love. Well, I'm telling you, the Spirit's work starts with conviction of sin. So we've got a problem right off the bat, don't we? If all we're supposed to do is love, then how exactly can we deal with conviction of sin? See, but the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is about righteousness. The church is supposed to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you can't judge your own heart, your own behavior, your own sin, then you can't possibly be on a path trying to find Jesus Christ more. And again, we quote that verse, you know, judge not lest you be judged. And then it turns it around, though, and says, by the standard by which you judge, you will be judged. As long as you're judging according to truth and you're being led by the Spirit and it's about sin and righteousness and those things of God, then church, I would suggest to you, we might ought to be judging. In fact, the church could use being a little more judgmental about our own hearts than we usually are. Convicts of sin. Quite literally, the Spirit of God convicts of sin and tells us where we stand with God. And hear me when I say this, we can't get saved unless this work of the Spirit is present in our lives. Sin is the root of our problem. And any sin is sin against God's perfect standard. And Christ's life proved that perfect standard, I believe. But the world didn't listen. The world didn't want to receive it. But the truth is, you cannot be saved unless you understand you're guilty. A lot of people will say, well, Jesus did it, so we're all good. No, 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 no. Relentlessly, we're brought back to the fact that you can't get saved. You can't know Christ unless you realize you have a sin problem. For many years in this church, I had the privilege of being the pastor that interacted with young families and children when they were wrestling with salvation issues. And I had a very simple standard by which I tried to measure the readiness of a heart of a child for whether or not they were ready to be saved. It was this: they can't get saved until they realize that they're guilty, until they realize they have a sin problem. And so my question always came down to, have they personalized their sin and their guilt? It's one thing for a child to say, everyone's a sinner. That's actually pretty easy for us adults too, isn't it? We love to look at a lost and broken culture and say, they're all sinners, they're all wicked. The rubber meets the road when we're willing to say, I'm a sinner. This is what I did. This is how I lost my temper. This is what I said when I shouldn't have said it. That's when we understand whether we truly understand sin. And so if your children are wrestling with salvation issues, I'm going to tell you, you know they're ready to do business with Jesus Christ when they're willing to admit that they are a sinner. And they're even at an age where they can spell it out on some specific issue, lying or pride or selfishness or covetousness, whatever that may be. And that can be any number of ages for each child. But that's when the work of the Spirit is present in their lives, and that's the sign that they're ready to be saved. And the world needs the same work. Verse 9, I believe, kind of reminds us of the unforgivable sin here. It says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. There was a problem, and he dealt with it. And you could say finally, eternally, if you're under the blood, but it doesn't mean that he gave everyone a get-out-of-jail-free card. Ultimately, it's not so much our sin or our sin nature that sends us to hell. The reality is it's the rejection of Jesus Christ that sends us to hell because we did not believe in him. He died to make it right. Have you done business with him is the question. God has prescribed the remedy to our disease, but are we willing to accept the remedy? John 3, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, the good news here, though, is that the world has hope because Christ has gone to be with the Father, but he sent the person of the Holy Spirit to us to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, all that was unnecessary while Christ was here to do it himself, but he is gone. He has gone to be with the Father. That's why we now need the Spirit to come and to convict us of our sin. And that's one of the primary things the Spirit does. He convicts of sin, but that's not all. He also conveys righteousness. Listen to verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What's being alluded to is Christ is the perfect standard of the righteousness of God. Not just the difference between right and wrong, sin and righteousness, but in the sense of Christ always did those things that pleased the Father. You do understand that righteousness is more than just not doing wrong. Righteousness is doing the right thing the right way. Amen? It's a much higher standard. It's not just religiosity. It's not just a bunch of do-nots, but it's also the do's. And doing them with the right heart attitude and the right intention, we're never more like Jesus than we do the things that he has commanded. Our culture needs to understand that. And so again, the Spirit helps us understand what sin and error is, but the Spirit also helps us understand what righteousness is. And the Spirit of God helps us understand the Son of God was perfect without fault or blemish. The Spirit of God is truth. The Word of God is without error, and they all work together to convey righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We need this work of the Spirit because God's standard is perfection, it's righteousness, and we stray into error when we try to obtain that standard in any way except through Christ's work on the cross, period. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So yes, you are a sinner, but do you also recognize God's perfection and that he requires perfection? We must be robed in righteousness or we experience the third specific work of the Spirit in this text. He also convinces of judgment. Convicts of sin, conveys righteousness, convinces of judgment. And you see that spelled out in verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we've talked about this, the world, the flesh, the devil, all those things that are counter the will of God, they've already been judged. They end in the pit. It's not God's plan. And I hope you see how all these things fit together. You must know you're a sinner. You must know God's standard is perfection. And you must know there is judgment for anything that falls short of that. Literally, judgment here is damnation or condemnation. For all those that fall short, he's talking, I know it's not popular in our culture today to talk about hell, but that's explicitly what Jesus Christ is talking about here. There is a judgment, and it begins with Satan himself. He's the top of the world system, and he is already judged in the eyes of God. His doom is sure. And so you can't get saved unless you understand there is a penalty for your sin. There's got to be a reason to turn away from it. And the wages of sin is death. I believe there's a short term and a long term. There's ultimate judgment, but also if you're living in sin and you're living in rebellion against holy God, it is not going to work out the way you think it's supposed to. It never ends well when you rebel against the standards of God. And so there can be no conversion without conviction. There can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of Christ through the child of God. That's how salvation comes. And church, understand something. It's grace when we get it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Once you understand you're a sinner in need of the righteousness of Christ and you've been saved and redeemed by his shed blood, I don't believe you wind up with a bloated idea of your own self. Instead, you have a healthy self-image, meaning you're a sinner and you've been abundantly loved by God himself. He poured out, he lavished his love upon you. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We recognize our fatal disease. We willfully accept the treatment. And of course, we understand that the enemy is already judged because he's made a decision to reject all of that. His doom was sealed on the cross. He's now just trying to take as many as possible with him. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the work of the enemy and his willing human ambassadors, of which there are many in our world. So the question becomes, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the work of the Spirit? Or are you going to listen to the children of Satan? Satan has been judged, so sinners have already been judged too by implication. Jesus Christ is the only hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friends, have you accepted Jesus Christ as the solution to your sin problem? Do you know him personally? The sin question always leads to the son question. What are you going to do about Jesus? So examine your hearts this morning. And then if you're a believer in Christ here this morning, understand there's another layer here. Once we know Christ, nothing in this text would imply that the Spirit's work stops when it comes to convicting of sin and conveying righteousness and convincing of judgment. In fact, for the child of God, those works continue every single day of our lives. We need those things. When we experience the Spirit convicting of sin and conveying righteousness and convincing of judgment, that's actually what it looks like when we abide in Christ. The work of the Spirit fills our hearts, and He does all these things. We've made it in our culture about some kind of, you know, crazy worship experience. And I want to know, are you living in sin? Because if you're living in sin, the Spirit of God has not got not rubbing off on you very much. Don't tell me what you can do in a worship service or some kind of ecstatic experience you can present, but are you living according to the standards that Jesus Christ brought into our lives, that truth has brought to us? Are you convicted of sin? Is the Spirit conveying righteousness to you? That's the work of the Spirit. Now, all this brings us to the Spirit's second powerful work. For us to know what sin is, for us to know what righteousness is, we've got to know truth. And the Spirit's second primary job is revelation of truth. He is the Spirit of truth, after all. So we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. You know, since you're probably living in anxiety that he's going to preach forever, I'm going to give you a chance to get the wiggles out. Let's stand and let's read these last four verses together. John 16, and if you're living in anxiety, you're not listening to a word I'm saying. So just relax, let it out. And I'm going to bring this to a landing, okay? But this is critical text. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. You may be seated. We're more than halfway, by the way, in case there's any snarky people out there. It's not the halfway point. We're past that, all right? But I hope you heard the beautiful truth communicated in that text. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God's prosecuting attorney, but He also is here to communicate truth to the saints. If you aren't experiencing the benefits of this work of the Spirit, then again, you're not abiding in Christ as we've been directed to abide. But let's break it down. Simple things here. We're kind of given a requirement right off the bat. Christ says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's alluding to the panic that they've been in. He's literally saying, I want to talk to you about some things that are critical, but if I say them now, they're going to go in one ear and out the other, and they're not going to do you any good. It's that old Jack Nicholson quote from, you know, A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. That's essentially what Jesus is telling them right here. You couldn't handle it if I said it. So I'm going to lay off for a minute. And what he's also alluding to is these things that I want to tell you, they're going to come back around. I'm going to send the Spirit of God to you to make sure you get them. But if I said them now, it would be meaningless. You do understand the disciples were not these super spiritual saints, at least prior to the coming of the Spirit of God. They were stumbling around in darkness. We see multiple examples. Here's one, Transfiguration, Mark 9, as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. Literally, they didn't understand the cross. They didn't know what was coming back in Mark 9. And it wasn't all going to make sense to them until they were on the other side. That's what Christ understands at this point. And so He's trying to help them understand, I want to tell you some stuff, but you wouldn't get it right now, so we're going to wait. And I believe all this helps us understand a few things about spiritual growth. Now, not to stretch the point too far from what the disciples experienced, because our lives should be different. We get saved and filled by the Spirit, okay? They were living in a half time where they didn't have the Spirit yet, and the Spirit could come and go. But understand something that I believe is true. Simple takeaways. First of all, spiritual growth is progressive. Even the disciples didn't suddenly arrive when the Spirit came after Pentecost. They were still on a learning trajectory. They still had to work through things. They still needed to be sharpened by one another. They needed truth and conviction and all those things. That's why it continues. The Spirit continues to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. So you don't suddenly arrive when you get saved, okay? You're always unpacking God's truth. And then secondly, the Spirit reveals things on different levels to different people. All of us in this room are probably in a different place spiritually. Our circumstances shape us. Our background shapes us. Our disobedience, our sin, it all shapes us. And so understand something. No matter where you are on your journey, God will only give you what He knows you can handle. Okay? He's going to meet you where you're at. That's His graciousness. It amazes me, by the way, that I can stand in this pulpit and I can preach and I've got my notes and I know where I think God wants me to go and I can share what I think I need to share. And yet it's astonishing how many different things you walk out of this room having heard. Okay? And many times that's where the power really is. The Spirit of God takes you where you need to go, even if I didn't think I was going there. Sometimes it amazes me. Someone says, well, I couldn't, when you said that, it helped me understand this. And I'm thinking, I didn't mean that at all. And yet, but if that's where the Spirit of God needed to take someone, we need to trust that process. Okay. Now, if the Spirit takes you into error, it wasn't the Spirit. It was the voices in your head. I don't know, but understand something. So you can preach and teach, but what I'm telling you is the Spirit of God is living and active and He's working in amongst you now. And He's helping every person in this place get what they need to get from what we're sharing. That's what the Spirit does. Now, how can that be? Well, I'll tell you, because the Spirit, listen to the range in which He works. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. That's a pretty big phrase, isn't it? That means that He has truth for each person in this room, and it's geared toward you, and when you need it, there's a ceiling that in my mind is unlimited. You know, all the truth. We're not ready to handle all the truth. The mysteries of heaven. On our best days, we are so shallow in our understanding of eternity. We have no clue what we're talking about. We're all going to be gloriously happy to get to heaven and repent of how shallow our understanding of God's goodness was. Okay? But the Spirit is leading us into all the truth. He doesn't want to give things to us spiritually in a miserly sense. He wants us to know and understand God. He wants us to understand the Word. He wants us to apply the Word. He is God's guide and He is God's transformer. Acts 9:11, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. I believe that involves conviction of sin and conveyance of righteousness and concerning judgment and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And this work continues, okay? But there was a specific fulfillment of this promise of revelation to these 11 men, I believe, in this moment. Christ has literally looked them in the eye and says, there's things I want to tell you that if I told you now, you would not remember, but it's going to come back around. I'm going to give it to you when you need it, and the Spirit of God is going to help me do it. Now, again, this broadens into the life and work of the church today. We're participants in this process. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We get to experience the Spirit of God, and He is the Spirit of truth, and the church is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth, so we get to absorb this information. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So we're participants in this, but they're getting ready to get some information specifically for them that I believe is very, very crucial. Now, understand everything we just said, there is an error that we can be mindful of. There's no way that a lost person can read and study the Bible and discern the truth that a saved person can. Because without the Spirit of God, there's something missing in the whole process. This is why, you know, when the lost world interacts with the Scripture, they see something completely different than when a child of God does. This is how two people can read a passage and come to incredibly divergent opinions because, again, there's the spirit of truth and then there's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And most of the time, the two don't cross paths, okay, in the sense of coming to the same understanding. So we've got to understand that. Without the Spirit, we too would flounder when we come to the Word of God. Fortunately, we have the Spirit. And so he blesses us with that understanding. And I would argue this also exposes another key error of our theological error, by the way. It's absurd to claim that the Bible's inspiration, that God has inspired it, and yet he can't also keep it inerrant, okay? You follow what I'm saying? If God inspired it, then he can make sure it gets to us in the proper form. It is, after all the truth. And that's where ultimately this part of the ministry of the Spirit is taking us. Christ is getting ready to tell them the things that the Spirit of God is going to preserve for the church. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. We've been given all the truth. I believe it's recorded and it's compiled, and we're going to break that down here in just a moment. And so I would always tell you, be very, very careful of any religions or church traditions that take away from the book. This is why we rightly call the Mormons a cult, because they've added whole new works to the Bible. This is why I would warn you, popular worship music today, the whole Bethel music movement. Well, one of the founding pastors of that worship movement, and you may really like their music, just be forewarned though, one of their founding pastors has decided to eliminate a bunch of sections of the Bible that he doesn't really think speaks for God, and he's written a whole bunch of new sections that really reflect what he think God meant to say. I'm going to tell you, if that's the way they're going to play with the Word of God, you don't really want to listen to their worship music very much longer. Because sooner or later, it'll jump. There's that phrase again. This is a new one for you, Larry. Jump the shark, okay? If you're not aware of that one. It'll jump the shark, because if the Bible's not your foundation, I have no clue where you may wind up, but it could be anywhere, okay? So we got to be careful of those movements. But let's break down. Christ is talking about the revelations that the Spirit of God is going to give to these disciples, and then I believe, accordingly, the church. What are they? Well, look at these revelations. Break them down. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I love how John MacArthur has summarized what we're really reading here. It says, it is Christ's glory revealed on the pages of Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to mold believers into the image of Jesus Christ. All Jesus said is, the Spirit is going to tell you what I've said and what I've done and who I am. And then the Spirit is going to help you interact with those truths, and it's going to change you. Is going to make you, help you conform into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit has given to man. And so he breaks it down. He's talking about the things that comfort. He's calling the Holy Spirit the comforter here. He says he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Those things are powerful truths that can encourage us and change us. Jesus lived with these men. He taught these men. He demonstrated truth to these men. Yet their memories, like ours, are incredibly frail. They were living in a panic. They weren't listening very well. And so the Spirit is going to come along on the backside and help them, and subsequently us, remember the truth. So this is the revelation of historical doctrinal truth. Primarily, I believe in this moment, Jesus is referring to the Gospels. He's already promised to do this elsewhere in John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and what? Bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Those are the things that have occurred that we now have recorded for us in the gospel records. The Holy Spirit helped these men compile those records. But he didn't stop there. the book of Acts. We studied it. But when the helper comes, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. The Spirit of God is going to come at Pentecost, and the church was going to be witnessing to God, and the early church was going to grow explosively. And we have those things recorded for us in the book of Acts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is saying, you're going to need that information. Spirit of God is going to make sure you have it, all right? That's just the way he works. Those are the things that comfort. But also, there's more. There's the epistles, the letters to the early churches. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So what's the point? I'm going to give them to you later. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. I believe there's a future reference there we're going to get to in a moment. But in general, he's talking about the things the Spirit of God would deliver to the church through the epistles. Jesus said the Spirit would deliver them the scripture we now have and we cherish. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and the early church, and the epistles, all penned by predominantly by these men and the Apostle Paul. The Spirit has given us an accurate record of what Jesus said. The Gospels, what he didn't get a chance to say because they weren't ready for it. Those are the epistles and the book of Acts. And one more thing. And this seems to be the thing that when people read this, this is where they ignore everything we just looked at and they come to this, the things to come. Because we're all desperate to know about things to come. Amen? No one said amen. Now, come on. Now, I heard Mr. Harbert. Thank you. How many of y'all would like to know what's to come? I mean, it's not a bad thing. I mean, but it's a bad thing if we ignore everything else. If that's the ditch you fall in and you never climb out, okay? So there is a place for prophecy, and some of you are much better scholars when it comes to Revelation and end times events than I am. I tend to just stay along my pay grade, and I realize there's some things there I can't figure out. I know it's going to be good, and I know Jesus is going to literally come back, but the Spirit is going to help us see those things that are to come. Verses 13 and 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit, of course, knows the truth because he is also God. And he's also given us the book of Revelation and other prophetic sections in God's word that I believe point to the things that are yet to come. This is the word there where it says the things that are to come, declare. It's Anglo in the Septuagint or Greek version of Isaiah alone, it appears some 40 times, meaning that God declares to us the things that haven't happened yet. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Only God can declare to us the future and disclose it to us. And yet, as Jesus relentlessly reminds the disciples in this text, all of this, even the declaration of the things to come, is done with a relentless paradigm. The last thing, the things that comfort, the things that come, they're all the things of Christ. It says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit will never contradict Scripture. And he always connects the dots to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he will not reveal truth or even the future to show off or to magnify himself. All he shares is done to the preeminence of Christ. You see that? He will glorify me. Relentlessly, that's the standard. All that the Father has is mine. Christ is always the one being pointed to on this side of eternity. And friends, it's not complicated. The Spirit's words should line up with the Son, who lines up with the Father. And we can interpret the Spirit's work by the word that we've been given. It's all interconnected, and it all ends with Jesus. The Lord Jesus had been a living exegesis of the Father, and now the Spirit is going to do the same for the Son. And I know it's easy to go, he just rattled off a bunch of stuff. I have no clue what he's talking about. Well, let me give you one of the things to come that we can rest in that proves what I'm talking about. Revelation 1:1. I love this text. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means it's about the Son, which God, that's the Father, gave him, that's the Spirit, to show his servants, that's the church, the things that must soon take place. That's how it all works together. And that, my friends, is where the Spirit lives. It's the things that comfort, the things to come, but ultimately the things that are of Christ. And so all the while as the Spirit's doing this, he's convicting of sin, he's conveying righteousness, he's convincing of judgment. These are his works. Now, how are we doing in terms of fulfilling the task that's been given to us, which I believe is we're supposed to declare that revelation to the world. We're supposed to help the world understand the truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. So if we're not judging, if we're not trying to look like Jesus, then we're not giving people the right model to follow. How are we doing? And understand something. I know some of this, maybe it sounds like rocket science. I hope I've made it simple. But don't miss the simplest thing. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It all starts there. Let's make sure we've done business with God this morning. Let's stand and let's respond to him.